continue reading in verse 20. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who is by the road at Enaim?" But they said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her." And furthermore, the men of the place said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep them, otherwise we will become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her." Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry." Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again." It came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today, and that all scripture is inspired and is profitable for us. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word today to speak to us, that you would reveal to us the sinfulness of our sin and the enormity of your grace. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. Pray that you would give us ears to hear it today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all may be seated. Well, thank you to Dominic and Corey for being scripture readers today. They won the scripture reading lottery by getting to read this passage with me. Hopefully no one blushed too much. On some level, you were probably scandalized by the reading of this story in our hearing today, and understandably so. This is certainly up there with some of the more scandalous stories that are recorded for us in the pages of scripture. Ian Duguid remarks, "Dysfunction, death, sex, blame-shifting, prostitution, incest, a paternity scandal. It all sounds like titillating tabloid headlines, but in Genesis 38, the all-too-familiar cycle from our modern news sources plays out in ancient history upon the pages of Scripture." Now, I'll be honest, as you know, I've been preaching through Genesis and have kind of made decisions along the way. Am I going to preach every chapter and every verse in Genesis? I haven't preached every chapter and every verse, but I've tried to preach most of it. And so when I came to Genesis 38, like, to preach this text or not, there was a moment where I vacillated back and forth. Do I preach this text or do I skip it? Dale Ralph Davis captures this predicament well when he says, H.C. Leupold wrote a commentary on Genesis in about 1942. At the end of each major segment, he included a paragraph marked homiletical suggestions, so ideas for teaching. At the end of Genesis 38, this section contains only one sentence, which begins, "Entirely unsuited for homiletical use." Translated, that means, "Don't you dare preach on it." Well, that has the same effect as decreeing prohibition over a rack of warm cookies. It tempts us, and rightly so. Difficult texts should tempt you to preach them. Still, one could almost understand someone looking at Genesis 38, turning to Paul and saying, "Are you sure about that bit? All scripture is profitable." even Genesis 38. Now, this story is shocking as we read it, right? And we shake our heads at the characters and the events in this story. We're like, shameful, scandalous. Yet I think we make a tragic error if we only walk away from this story thinking, man, those people are messed up. Look at how messed up they are. Look at how sinful they are. Look at how bad they are. May we never be like the Pharisee at the temple who went up and prayed to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. We know how that story ended up. The tax collector went home justified rather than the other man who saw no need for grace. You see, this story is meant to expose to us the sinfulness and potential for evil that's found within all of our hearts. But for the grace of God, there go you and I. This story confronts us with the ugliness of sin, not just sin out there, but the sin that resides in our own hearts. Yet, this story also offers us hope. This story proves that God's grace is sufficient. Amen? It's sufficient for people like Judah and Tamar, and it's sufficient for people like you and me. Our sins, they are many, but his grace abounds all the more, Romans 5:20. Duguid captures well the value of reading and preaching this passage when he says, the grittiness of this passage helpfully puts to death some of our worst tendencies in reading the Bible. We often approach the Bible as if it were a series of heartwarming stories designed to inspire us to good, clean, moral living. In its place, we find a far more profound hope. This disturbing passage moves beyond the ravages of sin to provide a picture of hope, transformation, and divine breakthrough for Judah and Tamar. It is the story of God triumphing over the evil that's in and among us. Sometimes God triumphs through harnessing our evil thoughts, words, and actions for purposes that we had never intended, end quote. We see that all too familiar theme coming back again, Genesis 50:20. What men mean for evil, God means for good. People, what they intend for sinfulness, God intends for his own glory and the good of his children. You see, this morning I have bad news for you. You are a hopeless and helpless sinner. You are the worst. And so am I. Yet I also have good news for you. Christ died for sinners. And since you are a sinner, Christ died for people like you and me. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Despite our sinfulness, he can save us and use us and make us new. And this passage reminds us that there is hope for the worst of us. The title for this morning's message is Good News for Bad People. Let's turn to the text together. We're going to look at 5 points from this text because I am a good Calvinist after all. Point one, the compromise of God's people. We see this in verses 1-5. You remember last time we were together, we began the story of Joseph. Joseph's story is told from Genesis 37 to chapter 50. So we're really right here in the midst of Joseph's story. The story of Judah and Tamar is a kind of mini episode that fits into that larger story of Joseph. We noted last time the sinfulness of Joseph's brothers, who were so jealous of Joseph that they considered murdering him, but they ended up selling him off as a slave instead. Now, if you remember, Bible quiz, who had the idea to sell Joseph into slavery? Judah did. Judah did. Judah was a profoundly flawed character. And we see more of his flaws come out in this lurid tale. We see in particular his sexual impurity and his callousness. The moral compromise of Judah in Genesis 38 stands as a foil to the purity and integrity of Joseph that we see in the next chapter in Genesis 39 in the incident with Potiphar's wife. So Genesis 38 is like, here's how not to do it. And Genesis 39 is like, here's how to do it. Look at what Joseph did in maintaining his integrity with Potiphar's wife. Judah's moral compromise is seen in the first part of this chapter when he takes a Canaanite woman for himself and conceives three sons by her. We see this in verses 1 through 5. And so whenever you read Canaan, you should have thoughts of a land flowing with milk and honey. Like, hey, Canaan, good. But whenever you read Canaanite, you should have negative thoughts, right? The inhabitants of the land of Canaan were wicked people who worshipped false gods. And if we go back to the beginning of Abraham's story, he was one of those people too. Abraham was an idolater, and God called him out, and Yahweh revealed himself to him. But nevertheless, the Canaanites were a wicked people. And yet, Judah takes a woman for himself from among the Canaanites. The Canaanites, we see earlier in the narrative that Abraham refused to take a bride for Isaac from among the Canaanite daughters. And we see as Israel's history go on that the Canaanites were to prove to be a stumbling block to Israel and that they would lead them into idolatry. See, Judah did not follow in Father Abraham's footsteps, but rather ignored the Lord's will and took a Canaanite wife for himself. Judah's moral compromise is later seen in his failings as a father and father-in-law. I think that his failings as a father are implicit. Maybe I'm making some assumptions there. But given what we know about Judah, I think we can safely say that he has at least provided a negative example for his sons in many ways. And certainly as a father-in-law, he failed to provide for and live up to his duties for Tamar. And as the story goes on, and as we've just read, we see as well his sexual impropriety in seeking out what he thought was a cult prostitute. Duguid comments, in the land of promise, the family of blessing constantly faced the temptation of mixing, assimilating, and becoming indistinguishable from their pagan surroundings. Such assimilation threatened to bring Israel under the judgment of God for participating in false worship, social evils, and personal wickedness of their neighbors. This is the very process that unfolded later in Israel's history in the time of Judges. Indeed, after leaving his family, Judah rapidly became enmeshed in false worship, personal wickedness, and social evils. And so rather than living out the faith of Yahweh, Judah here imitates the thoughts, words, behaviors, actions of the Canaanites. Davis asks a pointed question. Quoting Bruce Waltke, he says, by this story, it raises the question, who will rescue this family? It's as if the narrator stands back from his story and exclaims incredulously, are you telling me these folks are the covenant people? Who can deny that it's an apt word for the church? The sexual behavior of professing Christians is the one area where holiness often fails to leave its mark. You see, the Lord tells us in his word, you must be holy because I am holy. The Lord demands from his people conformity to Christ in our thoughts, words, and deeds. Yet we are surrounded by a wicked and rebellious culture that confronts us with constant pressure, constant temptation to compromise and to be conformed to the ways of this world. And the truth is, friends, that if we rely on our own strength, we will fail, guaranteed. So we must look to the empowerment and leading of the Holy Spirit in order to live lives of holiness. How can we be holy as He is holy? It's only by the strength that the Holy Spirit provides to us. It's only by His guidance. See, compromise is all around us, but may we not be people of compromise like Judah was. May we instead be people of purity and integrity like Joseph. So, on the one hand, we see Judah as a kind of example of what not to be, right? Don't be like this. Be like Joseph. But if we dig deeper, I think there are some ways in which when we look at Judah, it's like looking in the mirror, right? We may not be as bad as Judah is, but it's a dangerous thing to start thinking, well, I'm not bad as that person, to play the comparisons game. See, in some ways, looking at Judah is like looking in a mirror, and it shows us our need for Christ. So secondly, we see the exactitude of God's justice. We see this in verses 6 through 10. So through this sinful union with a Canaanite woman, Judah has three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. We see this in verses 3 through 5. Judah took a wife for his eldest son, Er, and this is where we are introduced to Tamar, verse 6. Now, what we know of Judah so far in the Genesis story is that he has not been living out the faith of Yahweh. He was a jealous and hateful brother toward Joseph. He was a leader among his brothers, and yet instead of leading them in righteousness, he leads them into unfaithfulness. He was unfaithful as a son of Abraham and cohabiting with a Canaanite. And it appears, based on how his sons turn out, that he has not raised them in the fear of Yahweh. The text tells us then that the Lord exacted justice toward first Er and then later Onan. We're not told the exact nature of Er's sin. We're merely told that he was evil in God's sight. Verse 7, so the Lord took his life. When Er died, he left behind his widow Tamar. Now, one thing Judah did right is to command his second son, Onan, to fulfill his duty by providing an heir for his deceased brother. We see this in verse 8. Though you could possibly argue that this was only selfishly motivated on Judah's part in an effort for him to preserve his own name, right? To preserve his own line. Now, what Judah here refers to in verse 8, to perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her, he's referring here to the practice of levirate marriage. Robert Alter explains, in the Hebrew, this is a single verb in verse 8. So where you see there, it says, perform your duty as a brother-in-law. That's just a singular verb, one word. The word is yabeim, referring to the so-called levirate marriage. And so Alter gives us a bit of an explanation of what this is. The legal obligation of yabum, which was a widespread practice in the ancient Near East, was incurred when a man died, leaving his wife childless. His closest brother, in order of birth, was obliged to become his proxy, raising up seed for him by impregnating his widow. The dead brother would thus be provided a kind of biological continuity, and the widow would be able to produce progeny, which is a woman's chief avenue of fulfillment in this culture. And so you guys remember that there are certain rights and privileges that go along with being the firstborn son. But if the firstborn son was to die, the next brother in line would step in and fulfill his obligation. If that firstborn son had a wife, the brother would step in and fulfill his obligations towards her, such that the lineage of the first brother might be continued, such that the blessing of the firstborn might still be carried on by that eldest brother's progeny, and such that the widow, or such that the wife of the deceased husband wouldn't be left as a widow, right? Being a widow in any culture is vulnerable and difficult, but especially in that culture. And so we see this as a practice in the ancient Near East But we also see it commanded in Scripture. If you look at Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, it there describes the practice of levirate marriage. And what's interesting is even in the Gospels, we see that it's practiced, right? You remember whenever the religious leaders try to set a trap for Jesus, and they're like, hey, this guy had a wife, and then he died, and so she married his brother. And then this happened 7 times. So in the resurrection, this was the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection, but in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? So anyway, without getting into that text and preaching another sermon, you see there a reference to this whole practice of levirate marriage, even in Jesus's own day. So Onan had a duty toward his deceased brother to raise up offspring for his widow, yet Onan shirked this duty, and this was motivated by selfishness. Dugate explains, the practice of levirate marriage was intended to perpetuate the memory and the family line of the deceased husband who died childless, and to alleviate the poverty of the widow, who would then be provided for in advanced age. But if Onan, here's the rub, here's what Onan is thinking. If Onan raised up a child for his brother, Er, that child would inherit the blessing promised to the firstborn, not him. So to maintain his new position of privilege, he was willing to erase the legacy and memory of his brother in a way sadly reminiscent of the violent jealousy of Joseph's brothers. See, Onan could have refused the duty of levirate marriage and not gone into Tamar at all. Now, certainly there was some cultural shame associated with this. If you look at the Deuteronomy 25 passage I just mentioned, if the brother-in-law refuses to perform this duty towards the deceased widow, she would publicly spit in his face. So that's what's prescribed in Deuteronomy 25, is a way of saying, you no good deadbeat, and so it was dishonor by spitting in his face for failing to do what he ought to do. It was an option, but, you know, I don't know, wear a poncho or something. So he could have just said, been truthful and said, no, I refuse, I don't want to do that, and borne the shame of it, but he wanted to have his cake and eat it too, right? Yeah, I'll do that. Oh yeah, I'll go to bed with my brother's wife, but I won't do the whole point of it, which was to raise up a son for him, right? And so the text tells us, while it didn't tell us why the Lord saw Er as evil in his sight, it does tell us why God sees Onan as evil in his sight. You see, he wanted to enjoy his deceased brother's wife without fulfilling the duty of providing an heir. So we're told when he was with Tamar, he practiced coitus interruptus to avoid her having a child. That's a nice Latin phrase to avoid saying what I don't want to say. coitus interruptus. Look it up. And this was wicked in God's sight. And so God struck Onan dead, we see in verses 9 through 10. Now, Judah is rightfully shaking in his boots at this point, and he fears that God may take Shelah's life too. So he told Tamar, wait until he was older, and that he would give him to her as a husband then. But as time goes on, Judah reneged on this promise, leaving Tamar a widow, we're told in verse 11. Now, how do we wrap this together in our heads? We see here the exactitude of God's justice. God is not mocked. The wages of sin is death. Most often, God does not reward us right away with the just deserts for our sin. Sometimes, though, God metes out justice right away, swiftly and decisively. Now, other times, he provides us an opportunity for repentance before letting the blow of justice fall. But we would be foolish to presume upon his kindness. You see, one day every sin will be met with a just punishment. Either we will bear that punishment in ourselves, or Christ will have borne that punishment in our stead on the cross. Right? Praise the Lord that God provided that way, that he provided a way through his son, such that he might uphold his exacting justice by punishing every sin, and yet provide grace, forgiveness, pardon, righteousness for those who would look to Christ on the cross. But God does not compromise his justice. Never does he just sweep sin under the rug. Every sin will be dealt with, either at the cross or on Judgment Day. So then, sinners must not fool themselves and flatter themselves into thinking that they will get away with their sin. As the Lord says through Moses in Numbers 32:23, be sure that your sin will find you out. Think about King David, who tried to conceal his sin with Bathsheba. Yet the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to point him out and say, you are the man, right? There was no hiding from the gaze of the Lord. You are the man. Think about Ananias and Sapphira, who tried to conceal their sin by lying to the Holy Spirit, but were struck dead in church. See, no sin is hidden from the gaze of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4:13. And so the reality of God's justice should drive us to repentance and produce in us a holy reverence for the Lord. You cannot flee from the sovereign God of heaven. So rather, flee to him. And there you will find forgiveness in the cross of Christ. Justice will fall one day. But on that day, you will be preserved. You will be saved if you hide yourself in the Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. And so we have a refuge from the exacting justice of God in the cross of Jesus. Third, in this passage, we see the devastation of man's sin. We see this in particular in verse 11. And we're reminded by this passage that sin always has consequences. Sin always has consequences. The sin of Er and Onan caused their deaths. The sin of Judah left Tamar a bereft widow. Now, we could pause here for a moment to appreciate the reality of Tamar's hardship. She had lost two husbands and was left vulnerable and alone. Judah was in a position to help her, but he refused to do it. So we see in this text that sin is ugly, and it always has ugly consequences, either for ourselves or for others, and usually for both. Author remarks, the childless Tamar is not only neglected, but must submit to a form of social disgrace in having to return to her father's house after having been twice married. And as we read through this text, there's a long time that elapses, right? She has to wait for a very long time. And so what is the consequence of Judah's sin? Judah's selfishness left Tamar in a state of desperation, left her without help, without a solution, without provision. Hamilton observes, Judah's concern is plainly with his dead son, not with his living daughter-in-law. He refers to Tamar only by relationship, your sister-in-law, and never by name. He never calls her Tamar. He never says her name. Only the narrator calls her Tamar in verses 6, 11, and 13. Judah hears her name in verse 24, but he never employs it himself. And so notice how, again, what are the devastating effects of sin? Sin causes us to dehumanize other people, right? To treat them as objects, to treat them as chess pieces, right? She is a nameless nobody to him. He won't even say her name and the intimacy and respect that goes along with that. Miroslav Volf had a keen insight when he said, this is one of the most insidious aspects of the practice of evil. In addition to inflicting harm, the practice of evil keeps recreating a world without innocence. Evil generates new evil as evildoers fashion victims in their own ugly image. You see, Tamar is here the victim, but we will see in a moment that she becomes a perpetrator herself. She must resort to trickery in order to get what is her due from Judah. Right now we're talking about Judah and his sinfulness and need for grace, but we could back it up and think about, you know, what kind of dad was Jacob to him, right? I think, and we even talked about this some last time, that some of the sinfulness of the brothers was learned from their own father, right? And so our sin has consequences towards other people in hurting them and inflicting harm on them, but also it makes them like us when we sin against them. See, we are like our first father, Adam. We have imputed guilt, right? So Adam, as our representative, sinned in our place as our federal head, and therefore we are counted guilty. But there is also the reality that we have inherited guilt, right? You're like, well, that's not fair that he sinned and then we're counted guilty. Like, okay, but in actual practice, in reality, you're like your father, Adam. You're a sinner like him. He has passed on his sinfulness to you. And parents, we pass on our sinfulness to our children. Whenever you're parenting your children, you're like, what is wrong with you? Where did you get this from? You got it from me. And I got it from my father. He got it from his father. And all of us got it from Adam, right? Sin perpetuates a world of ugliness. Don't believe the lie that no one will get hurt by your sin. People always get hurt by sin. And while it's right for us to think on the horizontal level about the effects of sin, we must think ultimately in terms of the vertical level of sin, right? Sin is not utterly sinful ultimately because it's against other people. It is utterly sinful and wicked and atrocious because it's against a holy and a good God. So let us not define sin merely in terms of what it does to other people. We need to think first and foremost about how is this against God, right? And then how does it affect other people? See, you could say this sin that nobody knows about, it's not hurting anybody. Like, all sin is against God, right? All sin is against God. There is no such thing as a sin that doesn't hurt others. You see, the cause for all the ugliness in our world is ultimately sin. And so we mustn't fail to recognize the devastating effects of our sinful actions. Now, this being a ugly and gritty passage, we have to kind of let that sit on us for a minute, right? We have to kind of let it be heavy, as I think the text is intended to be. We have to look at the ugliness and say sin makes a huge mess of things. But thankfully, this chapter doesn't end there. Thanks be to God for the hope that's found in his grace. As one writer has said, God's ability to clean things up is infinitely greater than our ability to mess things up. Judah and Tamar have made a huge mess here. And we make a huge mess of our lives by our sinfulness. But God's ability to clean things up is infinitely greater than our ability to mess things up. We see next, point four, the folly of man's wisdom. And this is kind of a longer section, but verses 12 through 26. So we've seen the effects of Judah's sin upon Tamar. Tamar is stuck in limbo. Judah apparently had no intentions of helping her out. So Tamar, after the passage of all these years, decides to take matters into her own hands. Tamar here resorts to human cunning rather than divine wisdom. And so we'll see the folly of man's wisdom. Derek Kidner says, Tamar shows something of the indomitable spirit of an Esther, a Jael, or a Rizpah. But the text, true to its practice, makes no comment on the morality of her act. Indirectly, however, its setting within the story of Joseph's brings her into telling contrast with the faith that could be displayed and vindicated in far worse straits than hers. Whenever we read narrative texts, a lot of times it doesn't come right out and give us moral judgments. It's more implicit. But it's obvious as we read this text that while Tamar may have had a just cause, she went about it the wrong way, right? Duguid remarks, Tamar set out to right a wrong, but she did it in a profoundly disturbing way. You see, after a considerable amount of time had passed, Judah's wife, the Canaanite, died. And after the period of mourning for her was over, Judah decided to go up to Timnah with his friend Hira, who was mentioned earlier in verse 1. And it was now that Tamar saw her opportunity. She would trick Judah into providing her with an heir, one way or another. Tamar was apparently aware of her father-in-law's sexual proclivities, and she decided to take full advantage of them. Duguid comments, "It is remarkable how easily Tamar's trickery worked. Judah's sexual appetite was apparently a matter of common knowledge." What a shame that this is what Judah has a reputation for. What are you known for? Hopefully you and I are more known for our virtues than our vices. But I think at this point in Judah's story, it seems that he's more known for vice than virtue. So what are we known for? Something to ponder. Tamar disguised herself as a temple prostitute and positioned herself at the gateway of Enaim on the road to Timnah. We see this in verses 13 and 14. Judah saw her, not recognizing it was his daughter-in-law, of course, and he turned aside to her and asked to come into her, verse 16. This was a very direct and blunt request on Judah's part. There's no politeness here. This was a very transactional exchange. And she asks, "What will you give me to come into me?" She requested a young goat, and Judah agreed, verse 16. He's like, but I don't have it on me right now. So he's like, "But I'll send it later." And so she says, "Okay, what do you give me as a pledge?" Right? And so Judah hands over his cord and staff. Look at it in verse, I'm forgetting one of the words. So it's a good idea to look at the Bible when you forget what it says. verse 25. It is there too. Signet ring, cords, and staff. So he hands over his signet ring, cords, and staff as a pledge to Tamar. Later he will send the kid, the young goat, and he'll receive those things back at that time. Duguid comments, in this, Tamar secured the ancient equivalent of Judah's wallet, complete with driver's license and credit cards. And this is exactly what Tamar wanted, something to identify Judah. Ironically, this took place at a location identified as the entrance to Enaim, 38 verse 14, which literally translates as the opening of the eyes. Though Judah was blind to Tamar's identity and his own continuing blindness and hypocrisy, the consequences of their encounter would ultimately open his eyes. So these events took place at Enaim, and he's blind. And we see this as a running theme often in Genesis, right? This blindness, and then suddenly a profound realization, right? But ironically, these events take place at the opening of the eyes, and he's blind to it all. And yet there will be a profound moment of realization where his eyes will be wide open. And so we'll talk about that here in a moment. When Judah sends Hira to deliver the kid and to retrieve his things, Tamar is nowhere to be found. And when Hira returns to report this, Judah says, "Let her keep the things, and let's hope it goes no further than this, lest I be made a fool." Look at verses 20 through 23, especially verse 23, where he says, "Then Judah said, 'Let her keep the things. Otherwise, we will become a laughingstock, After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her, right? He makes a fool of himself. We see here the folly of human wisdom. Judah has positioned himself as a leader up to this point. He does what he wants so far in the story. He always has a plan so far in the story. Yet here his foolish behavior catches up with him, and he is in danger of being exposed. Tamar has a just cause and sets a very shrewd trap for Judah. Now, while she may have noble ends, her means of getting there are profoundly disturbing. So this is human cunning at work, independent of divine wisdom. See, human wisdom makes a huge mess of things. This chapter is a mess. Some would say not suitable for preaching. Yet God's grace is so amazing that he can take even this mess and use it in his plan. He can take your mess and my mess and use it in his plan. Still, this in no way excuses the folly of man. As we read through this chapter, it is riddled with pragmatism. Pragmatism says, do what works. It says, the end justifies the means. It says, do whatever makes you happy. Have you ever heard any of those phrases? Like every single day of your life, all around us? Look at the ugly results of that kind of thinking. And sadly, pragmatism abounds in our day. And sadly, it even rules the day in many corners of the visible church. And yet, here we must pause to say unequivocally that pragmatism is diametrically opposed to the way of the cross. See, Satan says in his temptation to Jesus, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you everything you ever wanted. No need to go to the cross. Right? You can skip the cross and get the reward from me. We just looked at it last week with Dominic, right? The temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4. And in particular, that temptation is spoken of in verses 8 through 11. Later, Peter becomes Satan's mouthpiece when Jesus reveals to the disciples that he is going up to Jerusalem to be crucified. And Peter says, far be it from you. Never, Lord, never will this happen to you. See, Peter has no place for a crucified Messiah. Peter wants to avoid the way of the cross at all costs. That is pragmatism. Friends, the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. We must do what is right, even to our own hurt. That is what Joseph will do in the next chapter with Potiphar's wife in maintaining his integrity. Daniel's three friends said, you may throw us into the furnace, but still we will not bow. We will do what is right, come what may. And so, may we stand in line with those great people of God. May we remain faithful and submitted to God's word, even when it doesn't make sense to human wisdom, which is so often the case, right? Even when it seems like there's an easier way. Even when obedience is costly, may we remain faithful and submitted to God's wisdom, for our reward will be very great. Lastly, fifthly, we see the enormity of God's grace. You see, against the backdrop of human sin and folly, we see the enormous grace of God put on magnificent display. 3 months later, Judah learns that Tamar has played the harlot and is pregnant, if you look at verse 24. And so how does he respond? Burn her with fire, verse 24. Burn her. What a blind hypocrite. Notice that it is often those who are most in need of grace that are the stingiest in giving it to others. I think one very glaring example of this is cancel culture, right? People who in some ways are most desperately in need of grace give no grace to others, right? Duguid remarks, notice how Judah jumped at the chance to get rid of Tamar. He was still blaming her for everything that had gone wrong. He was delighted at the opportunity to dispose of her, which meant that Shelah could finally get married. The dilemma would be resolved, and the family might survive. Best of all, Tamar could be condemned as a whore, and Judah could position himself as the fine, upstanding member of the community. It's like the Pharisees in John 8, stone her with stones, right? We are the righteous ones, the moral ones. Yet Judah remained completely blind to his own sin and hypocrisy, as Judah had been with a prostitute just 3 months earlier, right? Burn her with fire for her sexual sin. How ironic that her sexual sin is his sexual sin too. It is the very act, right, that is in question. The events that transpired at Enayim are about to be used to open Judah's eyes to this blindness and hypocrisy. Now the trap is sprung. Tamar presents Judah's personal effects to him and says, I am pregnant by the man to whom these things belong. Verse 25. And here, finally, Judah's eyes are wide open. I imagine the look on his face was probably pretty priceless. See, we've seen this running theme of in Genesis of blindness followed by sudden realization. We saw it with Isaac and Jacob and the blessing. We saw it with Jacob and Laban and the giving of Leah. We've also seen the presentation of physical evidence to the one who is blind. And so Jacob, who had earlier blinded his father, is now being blinded by his sons whenever they say, oh, Joseph was devoured by wild beasts. Right. And here is the proof. So they present his bloodied coat to him. Here Tamar presents Judah's seal and cord and staff. And in this act, Judah is confronted with his unrighteousness. You see, he confesses, Tamar is more righteous than I, verse 26. Tzedak, righteous, just. She is more just than I am. Duguid says, the light went on, and Judah, staring at his own personal belongings, finally saw the truth. She is more righteous than I. After years of blaming everyone else for his problems, Judah finally recognized his own guilt. And this is Duguid again. I'm just shamelessly quoting him because he's, by the Lord's grace, has some profound insights on this chapter. But here's a lengthier quote from Duguid. The story of Judah is also the story of Enayim, the opening of our eyes. In the Gospels, time and time again, Jesus gives sight to the blind. God is the one who reveals himself to us and reveals to us who we really are. When we go out from a darkened room on a sunny day, the first shafts of light can be piercing and painful. And so, too, confrontation with our sin may shock us and scare us. We did not know we had something like that in us. It may hurt our pride, and it certainly embarrasses us. However, there is no other way to learn humility than by being confronted with the embarrassing, shameful, foolish, hurtful, sinful things that we do. We might as well get used to it, because humility is very important to God, and he seems intent on working this part of the mind of Christ in us. Amen, right? This is the story of the opening of eyes, and it's the grace of God that opens our eyes. It shows us our need for Christ, but the only way for it to do that is for it to kill us first. See, we have to be crucified on the cross. We have to be condemned. Our sins have to be condemned. We have to be damned. We have to recognize that we deserve condemnation. And that is painful, friends. And yet, it is the way that the Lord heals our sinful hearts. Currently reading C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader with Ari and the kids. And one of the most moving parts of the whole book is the undragoning of Eustace. This book has my favorite beginning of all of the Chronicles of Narnia. It begins, "There once was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it." If you're looking for baby names, don't pick Eustace Clarence Scrub. That's a terrible name. But as the story goes on, you see that he does deserve it, because he is a real rotter. Eustace certainly did deserve this name. He's a rotten kid. He happens to get into Narnia with Lucy and Edmund, and he appears determined to make sure that everyone has a miserable time while they're there. Eustace is proud. He is selfish. He is a ceaseless complainer. At one point in the story, their ship, the Dawn Treader, is badly battered by a storm. So they land on an island, and everyone gets to work repairing the ship and making provisions. That's Lucy and Edmund and King Caspian and his crew. There's a bunch of people on board. But one person who is noticeably absent in the midst of all the work is Eustace. See, Eustace sneaks off to avoid doing anything. And he ends up finding a cave containing dragon treasure. So he finds it, and he climbs on top of the heap, and he falls asleep atop a pile of treasure, thinking dragonish thoughts. And when he awakes, he finds out that he himself has been turned into a dragon. Really, what has happened is that he now looks on the outside like what he really is on the inside. Eustace tries and tries to rid himself of his dragon scales, but no matter how hard he tries, he can't do it. He's powerless to undragon himself. It is only the fierce claws of Aslan that can ultimately tear away the dragon's skin and free the boy inside. Listen to Lewis. This is Eustace telling Edmund about his experience. "The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab of a sore place, it hurts like Billy. Oh, but it is such fun to see it coming away." Edmund says, "I know exactly what you mean." And if you read the line in The Witch in the Wardrobe, Edmund was once here in Eustace's place. "Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and as soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me, and I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I'd had no skin on, and he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from me, and then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. And after a bit, the lion took me out, and he dressed me." Then the narrator says, "It would be nice, and fairly nearly true, to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome, but most of those I shall not notice. The cure had begun." How beautiful is that? The grace of God is often painful. It was certainly painful for Judah. Repentance is painful. Humility and shame are painful. Dying to self is painful. But the great physician uses the pain by his grace to save and to sanctify us. He uses the pain to open our blind eyes so that we will look to him for his grace. And what grace? We see the grace of God not only in the work of, at work in the life of Judah, but in Tamar as well. Tamar becomes pregnant with sons. This chapter ends in a fitting way. It ends with some violence. Kidner comments, the prenatal struggle, not unlike that of Jacob and Esau, brings a violent chapter to a fitting end and appropriately launches the tribe of Judah on its career. And so there's more weird stuff that happens at the end of the chapter. Yet there is hope that will come through Tamar's line. As Perez has made a breach, he has opened a way for himself. He has made a breakthrough for himself and for others, and ultimately for us. You see, Judah will eventually have a more important role to play in this story than even Joseph does. For it is from Judah's line, through Tamar, that the promised seed will come. And we're told in Genesis 49, verse 10, that the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And that is a messianic prophecy predicting the coming of our Lord Jesus. The promised seed of Genesis 3:15, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, Jesus, would come through the line of Judah. Jesus would come through the events of Genesis 38. When we turn to Matthew 1, we see that Tamar makes her way into the lineage of the Messiah. Maybe we turn over there quickly to Matthew 1. We won't read the whole genealogy, but if you look at, I believe it's verse 3. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And on it goes, and you know where it ends. It ends with Jesus, the Messiah. You see, the promised seed of Genesis 3:15 would come through Judah and Tamar. Kent Hughes comments, Tamar is the first of five women in the genealogy of Christ, as we have it in Matthew 1. There's Tamar, we know the scandal of that story. There's Rahab, verse 5. I always love the names of saints who are now in heaven. You know, she's Rahab, the harlot. Come on, guys. I'm not a harlot anymore. Can I just be Rahab? Can we drop the harlot? Rahab appears in the lineage of Messiah. Ruth appears in the lineage of Messiah in verse 5. She's a Moabitess. We looked at the story of Moab and Ammon and Lot and how they came about and how Moabites were at one point forbidden from the assembly of the Lord. And yet here we have a Moabitess, Ruth, who exercises faith in Yahweh. We have Bathsheba in verse 6. And we know the details of that story. All of these women, all of these events make their way by God's providence into the genealogy of Messiah. We can make a huge mess of things, but we can't out-sin the grace of God. And I think what's remarkable too is that four of these women are all Gentiles. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites, Ruth was a Moabitess, and Bathsheba was a Hittite. And so we see in Matthew 1, that there is hope for Gentiles, which is good news for us, because I think most of us are that. How incredible that the grace of God triumphs even in a chapter like this, even in Genesis 38. Aren't you so glad that we looked at it this morning? God's grace provides us a Savior and opens our eyes to our need for Him. Right? Through Tamar, we see that God provides a Savior. Through Judah, we see that God opens the eyes of sinners to their need for that Savior. So may we identify with Judah and Tamar in our sinfulness and need for grace. Just a few grace truth bombs from Tim Keller. He says, God relentlessly offers His grace to people who do not deserve it, or seek it, or even appreciate it after they've been saved by it. Keller says also, if you were 100 times worse than you are, your sins would be no match for His mercy. Keller says, the gospel tells us, it says that you are simultaneously more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe. You're more like Judah than you'd like to admit. Yet you are more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. And lastly, Keller says, God sees us as we are. He loves us as we are. He accepts us as we are. But by his grace, he does not leave us where we are. Right? He provides us the righteousness of Christ. And through Jesus and through the Holy Spirit, he makes us new. And so praise be to God for his amazing grace that saves us from our dragonish hearts. Davis provides a fitting conclusion to this narrative. He says, human sin cannot stop divine grace. God takes the deepest depravity and the grossest messes, and he makes them conduits of his grace. So when all is read and said, Luther is probably right. Why did God and the Holy Ghost permit these shameful things to be written? Answer, that no one should be proud of his own righteousness and wisdom, and again, that no one should despair on account of his sins. Thank you to Genesis 38 for crushing our pride and yet not leaving us in despair, because we see the enormity of the grace of God that is greater than all our sin. You see, the bad news that we must have our eyes open to this morning is that we are not good people. But the good news is that the gospel is precisely designed for people like that. It is good news for bad people. And additionally, the gospel doesn't leave us as we are. It undragons us. It makes us new. Jesus makes all things new. And so may we simply sit at the foot of the cross this morning in awe that Jesus would love and save, pardon and adopt a wretch like me. We make a huge mess of things by our sins, but we can never out-sin the grace of God. And so this morning, hear the good news and receive it. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for your grace that is greater than all our sins. Lord, your word is like a mirror which exposes to us our own sinfulness, and we don't like what we see. And yet, in revealing to us the cancer that is our sin, it drives us to Christ for hope and healing. Jesus, we thank you that you came as the Lion of Judah to put away our sins, as the Lion of Judah to conquer sin and death, as the Lion of Judah who will one day reign, who reigns even now in heaven, and who will bring your kingdom down to earth and make all things new. Lord, we pray that you would keep us close to the cross, that we would never forget our need for grace, that we would look to you for empowerment and strength, and that we would cling only to Christ's righteousness. It's in his name we pray. Amen.